seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn together to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 10. And we may read together from verse 16 to 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 16 to 25. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Seeking the Lord's blessing to consider this passage together, and especially verse 24, Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher. We are continuing in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew, of course, is very instructive towards us in what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And discipleship is laid before us in the teaching of Jesus and in the signs and wonders that he has done, the miracles that he performs to affirm what he has taught. Chapters 10 and 11 begin, of course, a different section, a section here that speaks very much in terms of the mission of the church and relate, of course, very much to the end of this gospel that speaks to us of the reality of the mission of the church, the Great Commission to proclaim and teach the gospel to all the nations of the world, and to make disciples amongst all the nations. And as we proclaim the gospel, and I'm sure you're quite aware, is emphasized here as we gather together week by week, and we come to hear the gospel being preached, and when people witness to you, and when we study God's word, when the gospel is proclaimed, it calls you to a certain element of attention, attentiveness, but also an element of responsiveness. It calls you in one way or another to do something. And it's very clearly given to us throughout God's word, teaching us of whose side we are on, and encouraging us to seek to be on the Lord's side, to ensure that we have done everything necessary to seek to enter into the kingdom of God, to be Christians, to be believers, to make sure that we are on the path to heaven. And yet immediately as Jesus begins here sending people out to the mission, sending here the 12 apostles, first of all, out into the mission field, that it's very clear that Jesus declares to them that there is the reality of a response to be encountered that is hostile, oppressive, and persecuting. And into this environment, they're called to go, to share the message, and to proclaim the message, and to witness to the gospel. This environment, of course, remains and still exists, and it will remain to the end of the world. If anything, of course, it becomes more and more hostile, and I think that maybe we could appreciate a little of that ourselves. To recognize that when we share the message, when we're proclaiming, preaching the truth, or when we're witnessing in our day-to-day activities or sharing the gospel with other people, that there is the reality here that we too are vulnerable to the same situation that the disciples were, a response of hostility, a very negative and critical response. And yet it comes to us that it's not only an important element of the mission of the church to proclaim this message, understanding that we will receive a hostile response. It is also an important element of the identity of the church. And we see that as we read together in John's Gospel, and we've traced it before. The reality that if Jesus has been persecuted, then so will the disciples, so will all Christians. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so every Christian is reminded here that our discipleship entails that we bear a cross, that we engage in this process of self-denial. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear that we need to count the cost of discipleship before we even begin to follow him. To consider and think of what it means to follow Jesus and how it's going to cost us in different ways, in relationships, in work, in material gain and possessions, in worldly ambitions. In different ways, there is a cost to be paid, a different cost. And in fact, it is a reason that some turn back from the Christian faith. Unfortunately, I think it's true that we all know people who have begun the Christian walk and have left it. People whose faith have been shipwrecked. People who have turned away. Apostasy, maybe simply backsliding. Maybe more than that, maybe it's real apostasy. A real turning away from the faith. And at the heart of it is this unwillingness to pay the cost. Unwillingness to bear the cross, unwillingness to engage in that kind of denial that Jesus calls us to do when he says, follow me. That we're to engage in self-denial and cross-bearing daily. We saw together last time, of course, verses 1 to 15, remind us of the call of the apostles into this mission, their great ordination here, the first ordination, called into the mission field in the reminder of the prayer at the end of chapter 9 for the Lord to send laborers into the harvest. And the prayer is answered here initially with the 12 apostles. The prayer goes on, and the longing for laborers into the harvest continues. The harvest is indeed plentiful, friends, but the laborers are few. And they're here immediately briefed about what they're to expect and the encounters that they are to receive and the hostility that will stand before them. And it is our experience too that these things apply to us also. In fact, in verse 16, Matthew uses this familiar word, behold, a word that calls us to attention, calls us to reflect of the importance of what's been communicated here. To reflect now on these different elements of the mission and the witness of the church, of the believer, and of the Christian faith. And first of all, Jesus is speaking here about character. And when we're speaking, of course, about character, I'm speaking here very much in terms of spiritual character, the Christian's character. And we all come with all our different personalities. And the gospel here isn't supposed to, nor the church, isn't supposed to suppress differences in personalities. We're not all the same. We're all different. There is a great variety amongst peoples, in communities, even in families. People are different. Not everybody in the family is the same. People are different. And there are different personalities, and there are different gifts. And the church is to be the great meeting place for this, where all boundaries and divisions are to be torn down, and we're to come together to be one people, one church. and we unite together and we embrace the varieties of gifts and personalities, and we engage together as a family and as a people. But yet the reality is that there is still a transforming element of the gospel in terms of our character that we share. And it reminds us that grace is not a one-off effect, that being converted and being born again and being transformed by the power of God is not something that happened sometime somewhere in my past. That's only where it began. It continues, and it continues daily. Grace must affect and transform us on a daily level. And if we're changed, if we say our lives are changed, it ought to manifest itself more and more. And we engage in ourselves in the spiritual disciplines in order that we would be more and more transformed by grace. The more we pray, the more we come to church, the more we worship, the more we fellowship, the more we ought to be like Christ. It ought to have an effect upon us. It ought to have a positive effect upon us, that we are all being shaped to be more and more like Jesus. This is our great goal and our great desire and our great aim, to be like Christ and to have the characteristics of the believer. And to be like Christ means that we share in the same hostility that he received, the same hostility of the rejection of the gospel. And so we come here and we reflect on the way that Jesus wants us to respond to this, the kind of character and personality that we demonstrate. In verse 16, he says, "I'm sending you out as sheep." This, of course, is a familiar picture by Jesus. He calls his people sheep, the flock. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10, Luke uses the word lamb, that he speaks of us as the lambs, the sheep. And we've spoken before about the different ways that this metaphor has been used. And primarily, it is used by the Lord to speak of vulnerability. And this really is what marks out sheep more than any other creature. And we're quite familiar with this. Sheep is the most pitiable of animals. The most pitiable of animals. Because of its vulnerability. It is open to so many dangers. And left to its own devices, it always finds a dangerous situation. There is a certain element of vulnerability with a sheep that doesn't really exist in many other animals, in the uniqueness of how we pity this animal. And we realize that this animal needs a tremendous amount of care, more care than any other animal, in its own inability to look after itself, in its own tendency to drift and wander and go into places of danger. And so Jesus speaks of his people as sheep. In that sense, in the reality that they are going into a hostile and dangerous environment, all around them there is danger, and they themselves are vulnerable to that danger. And yet into the midst of it all, he sends them out as sheep. The shepherd sends the sheep out, and he is guiding them, and he is keeping them, and he is even guarding them. For this is a careful and tender, loving shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The danger is all around. There is this frightening and fearful predator. Well, more than one. The midst of wolves. And so Jesus is calling us to demonstrate a character that is responsive to the danger and vulnerability in which we stand. And he says, this is the character. You be wise and innocent. You be wise and innocent. And I know one of the charges and one of the criticisms against Christianity today is that there is a naivety amongst Christians, this sense of an otherworldliness that doesn't really understand what's going on in the world, a being out of touch. And all the caricatures and the mocking and the derision of the world against the Christians is in that sense of people who are completely out of touch or belong to another age, or this sense of naivety of not knowing what's going on. And yet the reality is that this is not what Jesus says the Christian is like. The Christian knows what's going on. The Christian is wise. The Christian employs discernment. He realizes what's going on around him. He realizes the danger that he's in. He realizes how vulnerable he is, and he's called to employ wisdom in every situation he faces. And when we come to this situation, we think of our own vulnerability and the dangers that are around us, and we wonder, are we wise enough to face the dangers, the temptations, and the trials that we face on a daily basis? Do we know how to respond? And yet James tells us, if anybody feels that he lacks wisdom, you pray. Pray to God and pray because God will give you the wisdom. This is how you face hostility. You face it prayerfully and carefully. And you're attentive to the reality of what's going on all around you. And you maintain your unique character. You are sheep and lambs. You are not wolves. A wolf is something that is different and dangerous. Don't become a wolf. Don't replicate the hostility and animosity that you are facing yourself. Don't you fight fire with fire. Don't you become like the hostile world that stands seeking to oppress you. Rather, you remain innocent as doves. You keep your character of grace. Don't drop this reality of what is necessary for the Christian's character. You maintain the application of grace. You be innocent, free from guilt, free from offense. It's amazing how many people have an issue with the gospel because of Christians. That the Christian has somehow become the obstacle and the offense. That they find a certain Christian offensive to them. That they've caused some kind of difficulty or problem in their life. And so they say that this is their problem with Christianity. This certain Christian who has offended them. The Bible gives us no room to do this, to be this. We ought never to be the offense. The offense is the cross. That's the stumbling block. That's the thing that they have to be reconciled with, not us. Let us be careful with how we conduct ourselves. Let us be careful with what we say and what we portray. Let us be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Let us not be the obstacle between somebody coming to faith. Let's ensure that the only obstacle is the cross, and that they have to deal with God there at the cross of Calvary, the great stumbling block that so many fail to understand. Let's ensure that we are innocent, that we have no guilt on this part. And he says also, here in verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious. Jesus is looking for courageous Christians. And one aspect of anxiety that is commendable is when you become anxious over your soul. When your sin begins to bother you, when you feel the conviction of your sin, the reality of your guilt that separates you from God and declares you unrighteous before him. And when you start seeking the Lord, when you start trying to strive to enter into the kingdom, when you apply yourself to the great invitation of the gospel, that is a good anxiety. When you are unwilling to stop until you find peace and rest in Christ. But largely, Jesus rebukes anxiety. He speaks it of us as being unspiritual. And he relates it to unbelief, that the Christian ought not to be anxious. Again and again, Jesus rebukes anxiety, and so, of course, does the apostle. Rather, Jesus calls the Christian for courage. Why ought we to fear? Why ought we to fear what man can do to us? If God is on our side, why do we retreat from engaging in the battle when the Lord is calling us for more? Can't you see that this is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus? That you have to count the cost, you have to survey what's before you, and you have to pay that cost. And, of course, we have the great example and illustration in the Bible of the soldier, that the Christian must be like the soldier. The soldier stays at his post, and he faces the onslaught of the enemy. Whatever the enemy will throw at me, I'm going to stay here. This is my place. This is where my commanding officer told me to be, and I'll stay here, fighting here in the loyalty of my orders. And this is how the Christian is ought to live, not deserting our post, not hiding from the challenge, but ensuring that we are standing there with courage and faithfulness and declaring that we are engaging here in the battle for the Lord, standing on the Lord's side. For we know that hostility exists and there is no middle ground. And I suppose, really, this is what the Lord's challenging us to. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? If you're on the Lord's side, you're on the right side, the side of the sheep. Then take your place. Be bold and courageous. Stand for the Lord. Make your faith known in public. Not just in the church, but every day, in all the different relationships you face. But if you're not on the Lord's side, whose side are you on? Some people imagine this fence. I'm not really in the world and I'm not really in the church. I'm not one thing or another. I'll just stay in the middle and see how things go. That, of course, is a fallacy. There is no fence. There is no middle ground. In a war, when two sides are at battle, the middle ground is the most dangerous ground of all. No man's land. No man's land. No one belongs there. And so there is the reality here that we cannot be in no man's land, that we take our side. And Jesus speaks of these sides as the side of the sheep, the side of the goats. And Jesus separates, judges, and he seeks that we have chosen the right way and the right path. Jesus here also, of course, speaks of persecution as a reality in verse 17 and 18. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts, flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And again, he goes on in verses 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father is child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and they will be hated by all for my name's sake. And Jesus here connects this not only to the mission of the church, but the reality of our identity as Christians in verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And so Jesus is relaying this as part of our very discipleship, of what it means to follow Jesus. And he tells them that believers will be vulnerable to the plots of evil men. Evil men. In verse 17, beware of men. Nothing naive here about the Christian faith. Beware of men. What a timely warning. What a timely warning. Here are these 12 men being sent out into the mission, and Jesus is saying to them, beware of men. He is telling them to beware of evil men. He is telling them one of them is an evil man, and they need to beware, even amongst one of their own close confidants. Evil men are all around, just like Judas, one in their midst. And rooted, we see it, of course, especially in the example of Judas, is rooted in the heart of evil men is the demonic. That is, isn't just men seeking to have this hostile onslaught against the gospel, but at the heart of the rejection and at the heart of the onslaught is the devil himself in this relentless persecution and cruel enmity against God and against God's people. Because it isn't just the fact that the devil hates God. The devil hates everything about God. And people have been created in the image and likeness of God, and the devil wants to destroy that. He wants to eradicate everything that makes him think about God. And so he fools many people. He tells them lies, and they're swallowed up, and they're under his influence and under his power. And all the time he is mocking and deriding them and taking them with him to hell. The great reality of this cruel enemy. And he plots and plots against the church. Constantly there is this onslaught against the church. From the very beginning there in the garden to the very end, until he is himself thrown into that lake of fire, the second death. He is plotting, hostile, raging against the church, persecuting the Christians. And Jesus tells us here in verse 17 that there is a pain of public persecution. You will be delivered up to courts. You will be flogged in synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. The religious and judicial authorities against the Christian gospel, the devil engaging them all. He engages them against Jesus. He engages them against the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. He engages them in the history of the church. And he engages them today against the church too. Hostile to the gospel. Hostile to the reality of truth. And what will we do when we see religious authorities contradicting truth? When we see judicial authorities legislating against it? It's there throughout our history. The 31st of October 1517, Luther posted his 95 Theses and heralded the Reformation, heralded the reality that the church had been so corrupt, heralded the reality that even the religious authorities were against truth. Have we got discernment? Have we got wisdom? Have we got the courage to stand against the hostility and the tide that is turning against us? Are we able to see this great call that we must be faithful and we must be fruitful and we need real discernment? And coupled with the reality of public persecution is the pain of private persecution also. In verse 21, Jesus tells us that conflict even occurs at home. Brother will deliver brother, father his child, children, parents. The hostility destroys natural love. This is what the devil does. This is what evil does. And I suppose that until this present day, maybe this has been our greatest challenge. When we make a stand in a home and we face hostility, when we make a stand for Jesus amongst those whom we are naturally bound with, and we face the great reality of the division of humanity, the sheep and the goats, there are always repercussions when we stand on the side of the Lord. We always face this great challenge. What will we do, friends? Are you scared? Are you scared of what your faith will cost you? Are you scared what it means to stand on the side of Jesus? Are you scared of what Jesus here declares? Are you really scared of what people will think of you and say of you and what they'll do to you? Are you scared of what the closest people in the world will do to you? Jesus says in verse 19, do not be anxious. Jesus is telling you that he is with you. Though your whole home, though your whole community, though the whole world stands against you, is it not far greater that Jesus is with you? In verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And so thirdly, Jesus calls us to perseverance. The hostility goes on, and we survey the great battlefield, and we survey the cost of this battle, and we see there the whole world under the power of the prince of the air, the devil there having blinded the world, and he arrays all his weaponry against the church, and he attacks it, and he attacks us, and he puts trial and temptation in our way. And Jesus here calls us to stand in the midst of the hostility and to endure. In verse 22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Salvation is for those who persevere. Jesus calls you and me to count the cost. You remember the image that Paul gives us of running the race. And he's telling us that the prize is at the end of the race. You've got to race to the very end. You've got to apply yourself completely and fully to running this race, or else you will never receive the prize. This is the promise of salvation. It is not enough to start. It is not enough to commence. It's not enough just to say you're a Christian. You have to run every inch of that race. You have to run it to the very end with every aspect of your being, committing yourself to all that the Lord is calling you to. It's better for you never to have started than to fall away somewhere and to be shipwrecked. If you're going to start this race, make sure you've counted the cost. Make sure that you're willing to give your all for Jesus. Make sure that you're willing to sacrifice everything. Make sure that he will become first in all that you do and all that you are, because this is his demand. And he says, if you're willing to do this, and if you continue to the very end, then you will be saved. It's then. He is saving us from this present evil age. He is calling us to endure. But why ought we to face all this hostility? Why ought we to do this? Why ought we to pay this great cost? Jesus says in verse 22, it's for my name's sake. It's not about ourselves. The hostility, the oppression, the cost, it's because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. You talk about persecution and oppression and hostility. You talk about people being against you and mocking you and deriding you and hurting you with their words and their actions. What about Jesus? What about everything that he faced for you? And the pain and the agony and the hostility and the oppression and the persecution and the mocking and the derision and the dereliction for you. because he loved you. And now he says, follow me. Follow me. Follow this path. It is straight and narrow. Follow this path because few there be that find it. Follow this path because it is the only way of salvation. And endure in it. Then you will be saved. But how do we cope? That's, of course, an important question for us. Because the mission of the church faces violent rejection. And so too does our own identifying as Christians. And so we're encouraged here by Jesus to face this opposition, to endure and to persevere. He tells us in verse 20 to be reliant on the Spirit, to be a spiritual dependent people. This does not, of course, negate the reality of our studying God's Word. Even these apostles wrote parts of God's Word. They knew how important study was in spiritual discipline, like prayer and fasting. But they knew that they had to walk in the Spirit, that they needed to be spiritual people. We cope by being spiritual. We cope by praying, by asking God for help. We cope by discerning. Reading a sign of the times. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and those who oppose him by saying that you're able to look at the sky and tell the weather. They're able to give a forecast for the next day. But he says you can't discern a sign of the times. We have to be wise serpents in the midst of wolves. We have to know and understand what is going on. We have to realize our own sense of vulnerability. We realize, too, where Jesus tells us in verse 23, sometimes we cannot escape oppression and persecution, but sometimes God opens the door of opportunity. In verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And he says the mission must move. We need to proclaim to the whole world. We need to extend the great borders of the church, that it goes to the whole world and all people groups here. And Jesus tells us to do this until the Son of Man returns. And he tells us to proclaim this message. He's telling us till the Son of Man comes. This, of course, is a very debated subject of what Jesus actually means here. Does Jesus mean his return and judgment? And the language of Son of Man is a language of God, Lord Jesus Christ as judge. Does it speak of his resurrection? Is this him coming back to the disciples? Is it Pentecost, him coming, God coming in the Holy Spirit? Is it AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem and the judgment on the Jews? And there are many different ways we can understand this. For myself, I think the context really is given to us in verse 23. This is the mission. They're being sent, and they're being told to be sent to the towns of Israel. In verse 6, they were told that this was an exclusive mission to the house of Israel. And so initially, the mission of the church was exclusively amongst the Jews until this point. In verse 23, where then the mission embraces its worldwide scope. And I think this would really mean either Pentecost or the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The fall of Jerusalem itself, Jesus uses as a picture of the final judgment that is to come. But largely what Jesus is saying is that there is a limit to the patience of God. In verse 23, he's speaking about going engaging in this mission, and he says, they'll persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And he's saying here, these people, they're hearing the message, the reality of the gospel. And he's telling the disciples here to go quickly and urgently because something is going to happen. There is a time limit. And so there needs to be an urgency to the proclamation of the message. And if people are unwilling to embrace the gospel as it's freely offered, then you take your liberty and your opportunity and you go somewhere else. And the powerful reality to us also, what we are being reminded of here, is that the gospel will not go on endlessly in one place. That you cannot just expect to be constantly hearing the gospel, that every single week in your life there is opportunity after opportunity. The opportunities must come to an end, but the church must preach that gospel and proclaim the good news with all urgency and seek to persuade people to flee from the wrath to come. But a day will come where your opportunities are over, where you have exhausted the limit of God's patience. And surely you're close to it already. Surely you're close to it already. You tell me how often you've heard the gospel. You tell me then how often you've rejected it. That you've never come to Jesus and yet you come back next week. Same again. Same again, preacher. Same again with the opportunities. Same again with the gospel. How long must you hear this message? How often will you hear the same thing and still fail to close in with Christ? How long will God continue to be patient towards you? It will come to an end. It will. It did here. It did here. In verses 24 to 25, we are reminded, of course, of the great reality of persecution as an identity marker of faith. If you love the Lord, if you are an ambassador and a servant for Him, you will face oppression. You will. This is the great reality. But when we are being persecuted, Jesus recognizes this as something that is personal. This is how we're to understand what Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus as he goes on the road to Damascus to persecute the infant Christian church. Jesus stops him on the way and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. You're doing this to me." And when his sheep, when his children are hurting, the Lord realizes that he has been persecuted, that they are doing this in his name. And so discipleship brings us in tension and hostility with the world. And discipleship demands that we pay a cost. And if you're not willing to pay the cost, then don't say you're about to start. Follow him. You survey what's before you. You realize that Jesus doesn't want a little bit of your life. He doesn't want a little corner. He wants everything. And he wants you to be willing to give that. And the great reality that if we follow him because they persecuted him, they will also persecute us. The call of faith is absolutely demanding. And yet Jesus is very clear and transparent. And he tells us to reflect on these things as we seek to follow him, to count the cost and to be willing to pay the cost, to pay the price. And so Jesus is asking us, are we willing to suffer for him? Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Am I willing to suffer for Jesus? The Bible tells us he is worthy. He is worthy of it all. Worthy of your pain. worthy of the rejection and hostility of the world, because he promises you glory. But you will only receive that glory and enter into it if you have the kind of faith that endures to the end, a faith that is real, genuine, a faith that has substance, because nothing else will get you to heaven. And if you're not going to heaven, and if you're not one of the sheep, really, where will you be? Where will you be? Has the devil blinded you that much that you've lulled yourself into a false sense of security, and you rock yourself to sleep at night and say it's okay, and yet a hell awaits the unrepentant? And there is only one escape and only one way of salvation. And once again in your life tonight, you hear the invitation: come to Jesus. What inhibits you? What keeps you back tonight from Jesus? Why would you go one more day without him? Why would you think that the Lord would continue in his patience with you for another week? May it be that you see the urgency of this message and the reality that Jesus comes again, and he comes to separate the sheep and the goats. May we be found on the right side. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Let's engage in prayer once again. Gracious God, we give thanks to you for your word, and we thank you that discipleship is demanding, to display how real and genuine it is, and the opportunity in it to demonstrate our love for Jesus, who gave himself for us. We pray that you would bless each one of us, that we would follow him, in order that we would not be lost, but that we would find the comfort and the solace that is found in Christ alone, who knows our pain and our anguish, and who is there with us in the midst of our trials. Bless each one of us, we pray, and all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude our worship today singing to God's praise in Psalm 27, as we have it in page 237, page 237, Psalm 27, verses 9 to 14. Far from me hide not thou thy face, put not away from thee this thy servant in thy wrath. Thou hast an helper been to me. O God of my salvation, leave me not nor forsake. Though me and my parents both should leave, the Lord will me uptake. O Lord, instruct me in thy way. To me a leader be in a plain path, because of those that hatred bear to me. Psalm 27, verses 9 to 14, the praise of God.
Far from me hide not thou thy face, put not away from thee thy servant in thy wrath. Thou hast an helper been to me. O God of my to me.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.